I think what we'll do is there are so many disjointed thoughts I have about this chapter. Of course, most of you would say that all my thoughts are disjointed, and you might be right. But sometimes as I read through a chapter, the chapter seems to have a natural progression to it. But with this chapter, it's a story that all of us are so familiar with that sometimes it's difficult to sit down and read it and go through it without kind of going ho-hum. So what I want to do is just bring out maybe some insights or some things from Torah that maybe you've missed in the past, and things I know I missed in the past. I also have to make a confession. I got this new Bible a couple weeks ago because I need something a little larger print and wider margins. And when I do that, you know, I mark my Bible up a lot, like Japheth is going to do someday. And I'm still working on Japheth. Japheth, we'll get you converted. But I've just had the greatest time because I started in 1 Corinthians. And because the epistles, you know, there's so many different thoughts that it's really important for me to have symbols and marks and underlining so that I can find the things I'm looking for there and just kind of find my way around. And it seems like every time I sit down to study for Saturday morning, instead I go back to just reading through the Brit Kadashah, the New Testament. And it's just been a rich, rich experience to me just to go through, just read straight through. And sadly, though, I think the lesson for today has suffered. Hopefully, the Lord will have mercy and fill in the gaps, and it'll be meaningful to us anyway. But I encourage you to do that sometime. Sometimes you'll take a book here, then a book there, then a book here. And I just challenge you to sit down and just read, take a whole section of Scripture and read straight through it. Read slowly and carefully, but keep reading straight through and making notes of things that the Lord would put on your heart. So anyways, John chapter 18. In chapter 17, he's prayed in the upper room, what has been come to be known as the high priestly prayer. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Yeshua had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now, this was at Passover time, and Passover always takes place at a full moon. So they wouldn't have needed any torches or lanterns. They would have been almost bright enough to see the smallest details as they walked. And the reason Passover takes place at the time of a full moon is because in Jewish months, they always begin with a new moon, so halfway through the month, the moon is full. And when you go back to the story of Exodus, to the very first Passover, God told Moses that on the 14th of the month, they would take the lamb and they would sacrifice the lamb, put its blood on the lintel and doorpost, because the next morning they were going to go forth. And God timed that so that there'd be a full moon and there'd be plenty of light by which to see as they went forth. And so this is Passover. It's a full moon. They leave Jerusalem, they go downhill to the Kidron, and then they go uphill to the Mount of Olives where the garden was. Now this time of year also, Passover being the first of the three pilgrimage feasts, in other words, this is the time when families, at least the men and often the oldest sons of all the families would come to Jerusalem, and they would get a Passover lamb, and it'd be sacrificed in the temple, and then the body of the lamb be placed in the basket, and they would take that home to cook and eat. And since all these families were coming from all over Israel at this time of year, there have been recorded as many as 250,000 lambs or more sacrificed in a period of 48 hours. Now, the people in the north, the people from the north of Israel would celebrate Passover on one day, and then the people in the south would celebrate it the next day. And it's almost necessary to do that way because there's no way they could sacrifice all these lambs and process this whole business in a 24-hour period. This is why Yeshua's Passover, because he was from Nazareth, took place a day before the Judean Passover did. And the way they would sacrifice these lambs is people would come in orders, and they'd be in rows, and there would be hundreds of priests, and a whole row would come forward and stand each person in this whole row of maybe 100, 200 people would stand before a priest, and the lamb's throat would be slit, and the blood drained, and these priests would go to cast that on the altar, then the next row of people come forth of their lambs, so it'd be like 100, 200 at a time being slaughtered. And all this blood being cast on the altar, you think, well, where'd this all go? Because this was stone. It was all paving stone in the altar. Well, they had like a channel around the altar. The blood would flow this channel, and there were actually drains built into the around the altar. So this would drain out, and this blood would flow into the Kidron Brook. And so when Yeshua was crossing the brook, it would have been running red with blood from all these thousands and thousands of lambs. A little side note. The lambs that were used for Passover were born and raised and kept in the fields just a couple miles south of Jerusalem, in the fields of Bethlehem, where Yeshua was born as a Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And just as these Passover lambs that were sacrificed here on this Passover, their birth and their raising was overseen by shepherds. Isn't it interesting that the Lamb of God, that his birth also was greeted first of all by shepherds? And a lot of times we hear that all these shepherds are like the scum of the earth. I don't know why this is that in churches I was raised thinking that the lowest level in society were shepherds and fishermen, when just the opposite was true. Because these shepherds were trained by the priest. These were the priestly flocks. These sheep were born and being raised to become sacrifice lambs at Passover. And fishermen, you talk about a lucrative business in these days. Fishermen had a lot of money. So anyways, it's interesting to discover the truth about these. So Yeshua, he's crossing this river, this stream rather, and it had to be flowing red with blood. And don't you know that had to be a reminder to him that here within a matter of hours, his blood is going to be flowing as well. And this is what strikes me. Look at verse 4 for a moment. It says, Yeshua, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. There's something about this chapter that struck me studying this time that never struck me before. It's like in this chapter, this time, is like the majesty of Yeshua was displayed to me in a way I'd never seen it before. Because here he was, knowing exactly what's about to befall him. And he doesn't turn left or right, but he just goes straight ahead, calmly, and with purpose to walk through exactly what he knows is going to happen to him. He does not try to escape the destiny that awaits him over the next few hours. In fact, when Peter rises up and tries to defend him with a sword, in verse 11, Yeshua says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You know, I think if we could begin to see that many of the sufferings we go through is the Father's cup for you, a cup for me. If we could just begin to realize that most of the suffering we go through, maybe all of it, I'm still working with that, comes from him. It's ordained for us by him to refine us, to mature us, that we can go through with it. But when we think that the suffering we go through is by pure accident and happenstance and God is not at all involved and it's all the devil, then it almost is too much to bear. But if we can know that God's hand is in the suffering we go through, we can bear it. Now, I want us to look for a moment. Something occurred to me as I read this verse 4. It says that Yeshua, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to these soldiers with the clubs and swords, who are you looking for? And then he even tells them, a little later, if you're looking for me, then let these go. Don't bother them. Take me. Now, what I have here is a picture of a person. And in this case, we'll let that person represent Yeshua. And in front of him is this dark cloud. And the dark cloud represents those things in your life and my life, the negative things that might take place later today or tomorrow or next week or next year, the things that you'd rather avoid if you could, but they're out there. Now, in Yeshua's case, he knew all the things that were going to befall him. He knew all the suffering that waited for him. We don't, but he did. I keep thinking, what if we did know? What if we could know all the suffering that you're going to go through, possibly before the sun goes down tonight, possibly tomorrow, possibly throughout the next week, the next month, the next year, the next 10 years. If you could see all the suffering and know exactly what it would entail, when it would come, how would you handle it? I don't think I'd handle it very well. I try to think of ways to outsmart this, you know? If I only knew this was going to happen, I could have dodged it. Well, maybe it's a good thing you didn't know it was going to happen because you weren't supposed to dodge it. You're supposed to go through it. Yeshua could see all the things were happening immediately, but above all, he could see what lay on the other side of all that suffering. I love that verse in Hebrews 12, too. We'll read verses 2 and 3. Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Fixing our eyes on Yeshua. Now, he's our example. The author and the perfecter of faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, so we'll let the sun over here represent the joy that was set before him, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So Yeshua knew exactly what was going to happen to him within the next 24 hours. But where was his focus? On the joy set before him. But now this is not the way it is with us. With us, it's like this. Or should be. With us, we can't see what lies before us in the next 24 hours or the next 24 years. We can't see that. But we can see the joy that's set before us, like Yeshua did. How many promises are there for us about what life is going to be like in the world to come? There's so much information given to us, so we can fix that in our minds and prepare for it and realize this is what eternity is going to be like. If I know what eternity is going to be like, I can go through anything that lies between now and then. But I can't see what's happening in the next 24 hours. It's probably a good thing. Now, this is the way I put here, the way our outlook should be. You know, it's not. This is the way it should be, but it isn't. Let me show you how it is. Here's how it is. Or maybe it's just me. This is how my outlook often is. Since I can't see the next 24 hours or the next year, my imagination supplies all the information I could ever want about it. And I look firmly and focus, I focus on it exactly what my fears imagine are coming my way. And notice how much bigger this cloud is than the two above. But how about the joy set before me? Well, you know what? I got to get through the next 24 hours. And the enemy tempts me to think of that as pie in the sky and the by and by. And my focus has shifted from what I know to be true in the future to what I imagine to be true in the very near future. Not a very healthy way to think, is it? Am I the only one who does this? Am I off or am I on? Am I right or wrong about this? Now, it's so nice we can all sit here and look at this and say, oh man, that's messed up. But you know what? unless you set your face like a flint on the glory set before you, on the joy set before you. We'll close in prayer here in a half hour or so. You'll get up, you'll have a good time eating with your friends, you'll get in your car, and before you get home, you'll be back in this mindset again. It takes practice and effort to change the way you think about things. Rob and I have been talking about this. We had Jackie and Louie over this week and had a great time talking and chit-chatting, and we were all talking about how your mind is like cartwheels that want to run in ruts that have been worn there. And to get your mind to jump over on to fresh pavement, it's a real effort, because it always wants to slide back into ruts we're used to thinking in. Yet, how are we to be transformed? You're to be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. You got to learn to think differently than the way you have before. The battlefield is in the mind. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. And they're good for what? What are they good for? Three things. I know I keep repeating this stuff, but I'm trying to get our cartwheels out of the ruts, okay? So we need to keep repeating. What are the three things that our spiritual weapons are good for? Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. I hear Sharon saying, well, what is it, Sharon? Tearing down strongholds, but it gives some information about the strongholds. That what? Strongholds. Well, let's look at it. 2 Corinthians 10:4. Here's a good way to remember this reference. 10:4, good buddy. I need help. You know? My wheels are in the rut. You know, and you need to get out of the rut. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, what are these fortresses? We are destroying, number one, speculations. Where do those dwell? In the mind. You see, here are speculations. You don't know what's going to happen to you in the next 24 hours. What happens to you in the next 24 hours may be a whole lot worse than what you imagine. Or may not happen at all. So we have to destroy speculations. Second, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay? See, whenever you start concentrating on the possibilities of tomorrow, you lose sight of the reality of the day after. You got it? When you start concentrating on the possibilities of all the nasty things that could happen to you tomorrow, you will lose sight completely of what's going to happen the day after. In other words, the day of the Lord that's coming. The joy that is set before us. So, and what's the third thing? And we are taking every what captive? Every thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. Every thought. You know, so many times you read that verse, we think of like sexual temptations, bad thoughts. Let me tell you what, worrying about something that might happen is just as sinful as a lustful thought. Right? I mean, why is that somehow less sinful? Why is it that we think lustful thoughts, oh, you're a sinner, you've got a dirty mind, which is true, but if you just worry about what's going to happen tomorrow, well, you're very conscientious and responsible. I'm sorry. That's not quite right. We should take heed and be prepared for things to come. You know, a wise man builds his house and prepares things for things that could happen, but he doesn't worry about things that are going to happen. Because I try to be responsible, we try to be responsible, act wisely, and prepare for what might come our way. But then we leave the rest in God's hands and don't worry about it. How many times are we commanded not to worry? And there is a commandment, a New Testament commandment, that we tend to break over and over and over and make ourselves absolutely miserable. What's happened to the joy that was set before us instead of the misery we imagine staring us in the face? We need to shift our cartwheels into a new rut. We need to shift them into a new path. You know, when you're in a rut, there's no freedom, is there? But when you have your wheels up on fresh pavement, then there's freedom. You're not being controlled by the outside. You're taking control. We need to think in new ways. We need to be brainwashed, mind washed, don't we? We need to wash our minds continually by the renewing of the Word. So, anyways, as I was thinking about Yeshua and how he knew exactly what was going to happen, he went through it anyway, but he had his focus on the joy set before him. We need to be like that. Yes, Anya.
I actually have a question. Mm-hmm. So what you're saying is that with the amount of joy that we should have looking forward to the future with the head, say, for example, if he was a child, you shouldn't, like, mourn or weep or...
No. That's a very good question. No, Anya's question is, should we never mourn or weep? Of course we should. We're to mourn with those who mourn. There is true sadness. But let's mourn over things that are real, not things that are imagined. Let's weep over things that are real that we're going through. Yeshua himself wept. But let's not weep over imagined things that are going to happen. The evil for the day is sufficient for the day, isn't it? Don't add to it with imaginary evil that's going to happen tomorrow. God will bring in our lives just the amount of pain and pressure that we need to refine us and to make it, to refine our testimony and make us lights. Let's not add to our misery by stuff that's imagined that doesn't happen or imagined that does happen. Okay? But does happen. Is that what I said? That might happen. And let's deal with reality, not with imaginary difficulties. Yes, Jim.
Grant, so the truth of that is seen easily. Is there a method to where, you know, once you start practicing it, you get out of the rut? But what's the secret of learning to start practicing?
That's a good question. If we can begin to recognize we're in a rut, that'd be the first thing. If we could just begin to recognize, wait a minute, this is the way I'm used to thinking, and then stop it. Change your mind. I mean, how many times do we say, somebody asks you, why are you doing such and such instead of this? And you can say, I changed my mind. We change our minds constantly. Well, can't we change our minds on this? But we first of all have to recognize we're thinking in old thought patterns and stop it and then force ourselves. Robin, you had a suggestion. What was the thing you were talking? You had this great suggestion. You found that when you were in certain places, then certain thoughts would tend to come.
I have associations.
Associations, right. So, now, you also say, no, you're not, but nobody said that, did they? No, go ahead. I'm silly. I'm just kidding. Yes.
I find myself halfway down the road in imagination of things that I'm not even sure. I'm just really good at this. And I catch myself. And then I started to recognize that by certain activities, even waking up in the morning, are you used to opening your mind, your eyes, and thinking another day? Woohoo. Or do you pray blessings? So it's just a concept to replace that with something else. Like when I do certain activities, I used to think negative things. I make an effort to think differently. And you have to do it so many times before the subconscious doesn't go over again.
Yeah. Well, that's very good. No, I wish I should have had you come up and put that on tape, because that's excellent. It takes practice, though, doesn't it? It really takes practice. Now, one of the things the Jewish people do, the Orthodox, is that they have blessings for everything. When they see a rainbow, there's a blessing. When they see someone who's very attractive, there's a blessing. You think, well, that's silly. Well, it's a whole lot better than lusting after that person, isn't it? But instead, to immediately bless God for putting beauty on the earth. When they see a group of Jews, or in our case of believers, of a certain size, there's a blessing. If it's more than a certain size, there's a different blessing. Then if it's over another certain size, there's a third blessing that's said. There's a blessing over bread, juice, fruit, vegetables. So daily activities constantly are being elevated from the mundane to the holy. And so this is woven into their daily existence. And I came across a verse here this past week that jumped out at me. It's in Proverbs 10:8. If you just want to write the reference down. Proverbs 10:8. In the English Bibles, it's worded something like this. The wise of heart will receive commandments or receive instruction. Well, that's true, but that's not exactly what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew says, the wise of heart will acquire mitzvot, acquire commandments, acquire them. In other words, the wise man studies the word looking for commandments to obey. And then he goes through the day looking for opportunities to obey those commandments. He acquires commandments. The word there is lecha, to take hold of something, to grasp, to seek and to grasp something and bring it close. He acquires mitzvot, acquires commandments. See, we're kind of, there's a part of us that's happy to be ignorant of the commandments, because if I don't know them, then I don't have to obey them. But you see, we can't get away with that, because we are commanded by Paul to study, to show ourselves approved under God, workmen who don't need to be ashamed. Now, why would a workman be ashamed? He didn't look at the blueprint, and he built it wrong. This is the blueprint for Chai Olam. Don't ignore the blueprint. So when you pray, when you eat, when you get up, when you go to bed, when you conduct your business affairs, no matter what you do, if you're a wise-hearted man, you will look for commandments to engage and to obey. You know when you do that, what happens? Your cart's wheels get out of the old ruts, and they'll get into new ones that are healthy and good. Dia.
Is it sort of like, I used to rain on the job sending them, and you just need to have some lessons and extend it happens.
Mm-hmm. And learn from those lessons. Yes, and to learn from those lessons. Well, you know, I didn't mean to spend so much time on one verse, because there are many other things here. So let's just get our cartwheels. I don't know how I got that analogy, cartwheels and ruts, but sure seems to be handy today. So let's get our cartwheels out of this one and into a new one. In verse 1, it says, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden. I was struck by that word garden, because in this garden there is an amazing encounter about to take place. And immediately, what's the very first garden that pops in your mind when you think of Scripture? Where's the first mention of garden? And of course, what is it? The Garden of Eden. The word Eden means delight. The Garden of Delight. And when you read the account in Genesis, where the word garden is first mentioned, on up to the place where Adam and Eve were evicted from the garden, you find the word garden 12 times there. 12 times in that short account. And so I was interested to see how many times the word garden is used in the New Testament. It's only used 5 times in the whole New Testament. 4 of them in John. Luke uses the word garden when he's sharing Yeshua's parable about the man who took the mustard seed and planted it in his garden. But John uses the word garden 4 times. This is the first one here. So what you might want to do is walk through and see where the 4 times where garden is used. Let's see where they're at. The first time it's used is here in chapter 18, verse 1. Yeshua is going to the garden with his disciples. And he knew exactly what was going to happen there. There was going to be an encounter between good and evil in this garden. The second place where garden is used in John's Gospel is in verse 26. This is at the trial, and Peter's standing outside. It's cold. He's warming himself at the fire. And it says in verse 26, one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? So it's again a reference to Yeshua being in the garden when he came to be arrested. The next reference is in chapter 19, verse 41. So we see he was arrested in a garden, and Peter was tested there in that garden as well. Then you come to 1941, it says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. He's crucified in a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And then the last reference is in chapter 20, verse 15. This is after his resurrection. It says, Yeshua said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." This says gardener, but in the Greek it's the something like the keeper of the garden, but the word garden is used again. So we see Yeshua's arrest, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection all take place in gardens. Now, John, remember, he's very sparse with detail, isn't he? We've talked about this before. If he includes details, it's because he's trying to bring out some spiritual significance. And I believe the spiritual significance is here is that John's trying to say what takes place here in Yeshua's life on this day is the correction for what took place in the Garden of Eden back on that early day between Adam and Eve. And look at some of the other similarities. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, who came to tempt Eve? Who came to attack, so to speak? The serpent. And who comes into this garden? We see Judas coming, and it tells us earlier that Satan had entered into Judas. So here's the old serpent back again. Here the Word has been made flesh, walking in the garden, and the serpent as well is now coming in flesh in the same garden to bring attack. We see that in that first garden, after Adam and Eve had been evicted, this is very important, that God placed cherubim there, it says, with the ever-turning, the flashing blade, the sword, to protect the way to the tree of life. Right? It's in Genesis 3, I think, verse 26, the last verse of the chapter. You got the picture? Adam and Eve had been evicted, and to keep them from coming to eating of the tree of life, a sword is placed there to protect the way to the tree of life. Well, now we see the tree of life. Yeshua is called the tree of life, isn't he? We see the tree of life once again in a garden. And we see it under attack. This time it's not Adam or Eve. It's the second Adam. It's the tree of life himself under attack. And what does Peter do? He pulls out a sword to defend him. But Yeshua says, put the sword away. Put the sword away. And I think there's a picture here saying the way to the tree of life is open now. It is open. What happened to Yeshua's crucifixion? It says in Matthew that the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the tabernacle, from the world, was torn in half from top to bottom. What was God trying to teach us through that? That the way is now open. Access is now available to God himself. Hebrews tells us that that curtain is a picture of the flesh of Yeshua.
Grant, can you elaborate mm-hmm. on that? Because prior to the curtain ripping, wasn't it access still open?
Yeah, it's limited. But now by the blood of Yeshua, it's open to everyone. And Hebrews makes it very clear that we have access to him by the blood of Yeshua, not by of bulls and goats. We have a more excellent way, more excellent access to him. This action that Peter takes, we always talk about Peter being the coward. Looks pretty brave to me. He's the only one of the disciples who's willing to put his life on the line, pull out a sword, realizing how futile it was against all these armed soldiers. But he pulls out a sword. But there's a problem here. Peter, being Peter, was operating in the flesh, wasn't he? You know, we see Yeshua coming with a sword in Revelation 19, the last place sword is mentioned in Scripture. But what's the sword? From his mouth, it's the word of God. It's a spiritual sword, and he will use that against the nations. But Peter still had to learn that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they're spiritual. So anyways, being the fleshly person he was, he pulls out the sword. And what did he accomplish? He cut off the right ear of one of the servants of the high priest. Now there's a principle here for us. And notice it doesn't, notice that John, he actually tells us which ear it was. It wasn't the left ear, it was the right ear. Now, you all have been here long enough to know how God places an emphasis on left and right. Left always represents what? The physical, and right always represents the what? Spiritual. Here's a lesson. If you don't hear anything else I've said today, catch this. When you try to operate in the flesh, when you try to defend the Word of God, which Peter was trying to do, the living Word, when you try to defend the Word of God by fleshly means, you remove the spiritual hearing of your audience. You catch it? When you try to defend the Word of God by fleshly means, you have the opposite effect. You cut off the spiritual hearing of your audience. Somehow, I'm not too impressed by people who can argue Scripture with non-believers and prove their point and grind them in the dust and prove them wrong. I just don't see people being saved that way. I do see unbelievers saved when the Word of God is applied and people humble themselves and serve the other one and minister to the other one and show love to the other one. Then there's a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, and then they want to hear what you have to say. There's a huge difference. We many times want to do God's work with Satan's tactics. Isn't that true? There's a part of us that loves God. We love what he's doing, what he says, and we want so much to further his kingdom. But our cartwheels are in ruts of the old way. And so we want to use Satan's tactics to do God's work. And I know you've heard me go off on this before, but that's one of the, I believe, one of the problems with so much of the redeemed community today. We try to compete with the world. We look at the world's music, and maybe rap's a big thing. So what's the next thing? Christian rap artists. If you know we can get people who like rap to listen to our words, they get saved. Well, praise God if some of them do. That's wonderful. Since you've got, I mean, maybe we should start having laser light shows and fog machines in here, because the world has that, and some churches do. Are souls getting saved by that? Praise God if they are. But I think what's happening is that souls, more or less, are getting addicted to excitement in the church rather than learning to live right, righteous and godly lives instead. Because, you know, we can't compete with the world. We can't compete for the world. What we're going to do is overcome the world. How? How are we going to overcome the world? Well, come on. By God's Word. That's the sword of the Spirit, isn't it? That's our weapon. That's our weapon. The sword of the Spirit. It's a spiritual sword. Sharon.
Step back. Studying this sometime in the past, it was brought up that the man whose ear was cut off was a servant of the high priest.
Yes.
As a servant of the high priest, he was being proned for that type of a position. And what Peter did was defiled him. And
oh, very good point.
Worthy.
Yes.
His blemish now.
Right.
And he could not serve anymore. And now John's gospel doesn't talk about Yeshua healing him. But there is, one of the Gospels describes that Yeshua touches the ear and restores it. Because Yeshua would never do anything to interfere with priestly duties that were appropriate.
I'm glad you brought that up.
He wouldn't allow that man to be blemished.
Right.
Ruin his opportunity to serve God.
That's a great insight. Yeah, the priest had to be physically perfect, to minister.
They couldn't serve.
Well, I'm glad you brought that up, or I would have forgotten. In Luke 22:51, when Peter pulls out the sword and strikes off the servant's ear, in Luke 22:51, it says, "But Yeshua answered and said, 'Stop, no more of this.' And he touched his ear and healed him." This gives me tremendous hope, because I am so prone to operate in the flesh. And Yeshua says, "Stop, no more of this," but he also repairs the damage. Praise God. Praise God. What a gracious Lord. He comes. You know, it reminds me, we had Lewin and Ken over. And little Aaron, you know, he's just like a little perpetual motion machine. He's just walking. He doesn't have any place to go, but he's getting there fast. He's just moving. And Lou, it's bless her heart, she's walked right behind him. And he'll pick up something, put that down. And she's so patient. I don't know how you do it, but she's just a shadow. And you know, and kind of, and I thought, this is a picture of Yeshua with us. We're like little children. We go banging into things and bumping into things and, you know, and he comes along. And we don't even notice, but he repairs our damage behind us. What a gracious God. Because think about it now. Let's go a step further. Peter cuts off the servant's ear. This is terrible. Now he's disqualified to serve in the temple. It hasn't been a very good testimony about Yeshua. And he's using fleshly means. Then Yeshua comes along and brings a healing. Now what's in that servant's mind? Wow. This might be the Messiah. And if Peter had not cut off his ear, he might not have ever... Well, we know he wouldn't have experienced that healing of his ear healed. And would never have... Well, whatever happened, I'd like to know. Someday we will. But whatever happened, I have to believe that he became a believer because of that. How could you not? I mean, even the grace displayed. I'm here to help arrest this guy, having put to death. And he bends down, picks up my ear, puts it back on, and heals me. I came to do him evil. And I got not even all I deserved, and yet he brings healing. What kind of a master are they serving?
It wasn't just Peter, it was all their guards following him.
Yes, yeah. So we haven't got to that verse yet. Yeah.
It was all the greatest words in 20 years.
Right. It's an incredible thing. It's just another proof of that verse that where sin abounds, and Peter sinned, grace superabounds is what the Greek word is. It superabounds. It's almost as if our sin becomes an opportunity to display his grace. And I know, as soon as I say that, the flesh rises up. Well, let sin abound, that, you know, right? And Peter says, should we let sin abound so that grace will superabound? And he says, God forbid. Who did I say? Peter? Paul. I mean, Paul. Paul. And absolutely not, God forbid. Because think about it, if God can use our sin, how much more will he use our righteousness? How much more? Oh my. Well, there certainly is plenty here to look at, isn't there? And probably this is as good a place as any to stop. I plan to spend only one more week in this chapter, then we'll move on to chapter 19. But there were a few of these things that stood out in my mind I wanted to share with you, and I hope they're meaningful to you. But there are a couple of things you can do for homework. Last week we talked about Chi Olam, which is usually translated eternal life, which is not a very good translation. It's much more than just eternal. It's a quality of life. And that quality of life is something that we pursue and develop. It's something that grows. It's something that the words we looked at last week says we're to take hold of, something we're to grasp, something we're to move after and pursue. Not that we're pursuing salvation. We don't earn our salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works. But this kind of life, this quality of life, which takes one lifetime to transform and to grow into, is something we should never become lackadaisical about. And as we looked last week, the way our lives are transformed, become more like His, is by obedience to His commandments. Obedience to His commandments. So first of all, let's begin to acquire mitzvot, to obey, and opportunities to obey them. Let's begin to do that. That in turn will help us to get our minds out of the old ruts, the old patterns of thought, and into new ones, patterns of freedom. But realize you're going to make goofs along the way. But Yeshua is the one who's not just the forgiver of sin, he corrects it. And that gives me such tremendous hope, because I've seen in my own life, so many times I've I slammed the door in my own face or in someone else's. And, you know, the moment you repent, God brings correction. And it's incredible that through that, He brings open doors of ministry that otherwise would not have been open. Even our sin does not even begin to thwart His work and His will and His kingdom in this world. It's an incredible thing to think about. But is He pleased with our sin? Absolutely not. Neither should we be. But we should always be living godly and righteous lives before Him, before man. And let's not waste our thinking and our emotional energy worrying about things we imagine are going to happen tomorrow. Let's fix our faces like the author and finisher of our faith did on the joy set before Him. And then you can endure the cross. You can endure whatever comes through, but don't get your focus off of eternity. Because that's eternal. This stuff here is just temporary. Why would you take something? Because all of you realize that no matter how awful you might imagine the thing you're going through tomorrow will be, you all have to acknowledge it's just temporary, right? How stupid can we be to take something we know is temporary, as painful as it might be, and blow that up to where we lose sight of eternity itself? As joyous as that's going to be. Here's a way to think about the thing that might be happening to you tomorrow. Remember your little child, even now, you go to the doctor, you're going to get a shot for something. You're getting a shot because it's going to bring you tremendous good. And before they put the needle in your arm, they say, you're going to feel a little pinch. Whatever evil is going to happen to you tomorrow or next year, it's a little pinch that precedes a tremendous good. Little pinch, that's all it is, little pinch. It's temporary and it's small compared to what's waiting on the other side. All right? There's a way to think about that. It's a little pinch, that's all. Dia.
When we do the Torah, you know, we're just basically touching the words of God and putting it on our lips. That's what we're doing, okay? And the most innocent thing of her wanting to lift her up and understanding, and that was her focus. And there was nothing going to stand between that, the focus she had. Okay, that Grant was going to pick her up, and you picked her up, and the very first thing she did was touch the poor girl like this.
Yeah.
And
it was beautiful.
But you know what? That taught me a lesson last week. If we could all do it. Stay focused on what's important and just keep the words just every day in our own heart. Like, keep the words of God on our heart, you know? So, you know, I'm weak.
Yeah.
But you know what God ain't.
That's good. Yeah, that I had forgotten about it. Last week, as we were packing up upstairs, there was someone, I forget who it was, but they, one of the little kids who was visiting last week, Desiree, because she had never seen the Torah scroll before. So we opened the ark, took the Torah scroll out, and undressed it and rolled it out. And then a little Leah, 2-year-old Leah, she comes up and she had never seen it before. But she wanted to see it, so I picked her up, and immediately, like Dia said, she puts her hand on it and puts it to her lips, because already at this young age, she's learned to honor the scriptures. But Dia, I'm so glad that you brought that up, because we'll finish with this. And you can put the reference down, Romans 7:22. I told you earlier that the word Eden means delight. It means delight. And the Garden of Delight was on earth just a very short time, wasn't it? Before access was blocked. But if we look to the future, in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we see the Tree of Life once again on the new heavens and new earth. We see a place of delight. And in fact, in Judaism, the world to come is referred to as Gan Eden, the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Delight. So it got me thinking, where is that, how do we have access to that Garden of Delight now? And so I looked up the word delight. It's found one time in the New Testament. One time. It's here in Romans 7:22. And the word for you Greek scholars is sunedomai. Found one time in the New Testament. Here it is. Romans 7:22. Paul says, "For I joyfully delight in the Torah of God, in the inner man." Ah, there it is. You know, when we lift the Torah at our Torah services, we quote that passage in Psalms that it is a tree of life to those who take hold of it. And this is where our delight is. Paul, over David, over and over again, talks about his delight in the Torah. Lord, show me wondrous things from your Torah. And if we have our innermost man alert and alive, we'll find incredible things there. And we'll find the same delight studying God's Torah that Adam and Eve found physically walking in the Garden of Delight. I believe that's a promise of God, that we can have the same emotional response that they did when they walked physically in that garden. If we look into God's Torah, into His Word, and study it. But it has to be in the inner man, as Paul put here. Isn't that a beautiful thing? It's a beautiful thing. So, Dee, I'm so glad you brought that up. I have completely forgotten to bring this up. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the time we've enjoyed together in your Word. For, Lord, with Paul, I think we can all say that we do delight in your Torah, in the inner man. And Lord, if we don't, or if we fail to do so at times, Lord, help us always to keep our minds focused on your Word and upon the joy set before us that your Word describes. Help us to think in new and living ways. Help us to think as Yeshua thought. We know that your ways are not our ways and your thoughts are not our thoughts. So Lord, renew our minds so that we can learn your ways and your thoughts. And then we can begin to experience Chi Olam to the fullest. And we can be lights and life to people around us. Help us to reflect always Yeshua and present him as the Savior, the Messiah of the world to those we meet. May our lives be an open letter, an open testimony of your grace and accomplishment. We praise you and thank you that this is not only possible, but this is your desire for us. Bring it about, Lord, we ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.